You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, November 17th. My pleasure to be with you here on this feast day of St. Elizabeth of Hungary. We actually have a parish in our diocese here in Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from, the Diocese of Lexington. 50 counties, big swath of central and southeastern Kentucky. Little town called Ravenna has a parish there called St. Elizabeth of Hungary. So blessings to them on this day. We talk about her just a little bit. Also, we'll have a couple of guests this hour. My friend Alyssa Wilkinson, who writes for Vox, former film critic for Christianity Today. She's also been in Rolling Stone. She's also an author and a professor. So Alyssa will be on the program. Look forward to that conversation. We'll talk about some of the movies that are out right now, particularly the movie Arrival, and the movie Loving, as well as, if we have time, Hacksaw Ridge, the newest Mel Gibson film. And then at the bottom of the hour, Father Alan Carter on the program for First Cup Pastoral Theology Today. We'll be talking about how to navigate Thanksgiving dinner around not only all the wonderful dishes, but all the various political opinions that are surely to crop up around the juicy turkey. So we'll talk with him about that at the bottom of the hour. We'll also spin the dial of catechism wheel and also talk about why the lamb gets the scroll, all that and more. If you want to call in, my question of the day, speaking of movies, it's Rachel McAdams' 38th birthday today. The actress, what is your favorite Rachel McAdams film? Love to hear from you on that. We've had a few responses. Let me check really quick on the show's Facebook page. That's always an option. You can also call or text. As I said, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. As I said, I don't have a long list of Rachel McAdams films I'm that familiar with, but I did like her in Spotlight, which I thought was really good. Let's see. Daniel says, I've only seen a few episodes, but I'll say True Detective. Huh. Didn't realize she was in a series. Allison says, The Notebook. I love her as Allie. And then Alex, our producer here running the board, says, Mean Girls, yes, I'm not afraid to admit. There you go, Alex. That's the first step to security in your manhood. Just go ahead and admit it. It's like when the times that I've admitted that I like some of Taylor Swift's music. Come on, it is catchy. Older stuff, more the newer stuff, but I digress. Anyway, chime in if you want, 573-4-BREAD-4. We were talking last hour about the first reading for today, this great vision in the book of Revelation St. John has, the veil pulled back. As we've said, the book of Revelation, not simply a book about how things will be, but a book about how things are, despite appearances, in the midst of a world under the boot of the Roman Empire. St. John reminded his readers, the early Christians, that Christ truly was victorious. Hidden for a time, but the day will come when that hiddenness is pulled back and we see Christ's victory for what it is. And a victory that comes not as we typically imagine it. As I said in Revelation 5, today's reading for the Mass, the question is asked, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one in heaven or earth was able to open it or examine it. But one of the elders, in the midst of his tears, John's tears, said to John, Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, enabling him to open the scroll with its seven seals. And then I saw standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb that seemed to have been slain. Now, I, you know, always marveled at this passage, this very poignant turning of expectations of what makes victory and what makes for glory, not simply conquering power, but meek and humble sacrifice. But I never thought about it in terms of how to understand some of the Old Testament passages that I've been encountering this semester teaching Old Testament. And I've always known they were there, but every time I encounter them, they make me wince just a little bit. Those are these occasions in which when Israel conquered a nation or a city, there was what's called a ban, which meant really the total extermination of a population, whether human being or furry critters, as a manifestation of the will of the Lord. Like when they conquered Jericho or the Amalekites or all kind of different ideas, the notion was is that people would be wiped out. Really, it's sort of echoes of what we recoil at, footage of ISIS, the way enemies are treated. No quarter given, no mercy, complete genocidal annihilation. You read these accounts in the Old Testament, and they do take you aback a little bit because they're so hard to reconcile with our sensibilities as Catholics and our understanding of nonviolence and Christ who came and absorbed sin unto himself, was crucified. And we talked with my class, you know, how do we make sense of the ban or this idea in the Old Testament? What are the options? And I've kind of ticked off the options for them. You know, there was the early Christian heretic Marcion, his approach, which was reject the Old Testament whole cloth and Israel's God as a petty nationalistic God, vindictive and wrathful, and therefore the Old Testament needs to be jettisoned. Only what's been revealed in Jesus in the New is worth listening to. And of course, the early church rejected that as a heresy and said, no, that you can't understand the new without the old or the old without the new. Another option is to say God said no such thing. Israel just used that as an excuse to indulge their bloodthirsty desires. Difficulty with that, of course, is where do you stop with this idea? I mean, we're a revealed religion. We believe God made his will known, and how do we just toss out those things we find objectionable? Third option is that we talk about Israel's enemies not really being innocent, that they were all given to perversity and idolatry. And the difficulty there is, well, even infants and children? Another option is you say only God has the authority over life and death. So if God wants to choose to command a life be taken, then only God has the authority to do that. I have some sympathy to that point of view. I mean, God is the author of life and death. There is a difficulty there, though, and it's rooted in the Christian understanding that, you know, God's commands are not simply good because he commands them, that they're written into his very nature, a God of reason, and there is, therefore, the God as the animating principle, the logos that holds all creation together. In other words, you know, it's not like sometimes I think God can be understood sometimes in Islam as, you know, this behavior is right because God commands it. If he commanded the exact opposite, that would be right as well. In other words, the difficulty in the Christian perspective is God is not arbitrary in his commands. A fifth option might be in dealing with these bans is you emphasize the reason for it. They had to do this to keep their faith pure. But does the end of purity justify the means? It was only when I saw a clip by Father Barron, now Bishop Robert Barron, where he talked about a way to use this passage in Revelation 5, the lamb looking as if it was slain, to understand how to view these hard passages of violence. I'm going to play a clip of Father Barron here that'll help us. Here we go.
One of the great figures now around this time was Origen of Alexandria. I've spoken of him many times before. He's kind of a theological hero of mine. Origen knew this problem and wrestled with it. Here's his first observation. We must read the entire Bible from the standpoint of the last book of the Bible. What does he mean? He means in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we have that great scene. The visionary is up in the heavenly space. And a scroll comes out. So in those days, there weren't books like we have like this, but a scroll. So this great scroll, and it's sealed by seven seals. The scroll stands for, if you want, the whole of the Bible. It's the whole of God's revelation. The sealing means it's hard to read. It's hard to interpret. Who will unlock it? So we hear that voice. Who will unlock? Who will unseal the scroll? Out comes a little lamb. And more to it, a little lamb who's been slain. It says the lamb standing as though slain. In other words, a figure of utter weakness and mildness, meekness, is the one who alone can open the seals. The point now is very clear, but it's very important. The only standpoint from which we should read the whole of the Bible is the standpoint of Christ crucified. The lamb standing as though slain, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world precisely through his suffering on the cross. Now, here's the point, the origin's point, very important. If, therefore, we read the Bible in such a way that we see God as capricious and cruel, or that encourages us to be violent, we are ipso facto misreading it. I want to say that again, because I think it's a very important point in the second century and today. If you read the Bible in such a way that it leads you to say, hey, violence is a good thing, I should be more violent, or that God is hateful and violent, you have ipso facto misread it.
That's really good right now, there. And I tell you what, Father Barron, Bishop Barron, really has added to my understanding of this. This is why the Lamb gets the scroll, okay? We always read Scripture. Of course, we always read it in the faith of the church and guided by the teacher entrusted to us by to us by Christ. But it's the Lamb who gets the scroll. You know, you think about from the Lord of the Flies, right? Piggy gets the conch. Well, the Lamb gets the scroll. We read it through the lens of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. But don't forget that Lamb, he's a lion. We'll be back with more with Alyssa Wilkinson. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, the 17th. Pleased to have with us via phone from New York City, Alyssa Wilkinson, who's been on the program before. She's staff writer at Vox.com, where she covers film and pop culture. She's also an associate professor of English and humanities at the King's College in New York City. She has a book, How to Survive the Apocalypse, Zombie Cylons, and Politics at the End of the World, which she co-wrote with Robert Joustra, published by Erdmans. And working on another book, Orphan Believers, Reframing Religion in the Age of Faith-Based Film. Good morning, Alyssa.
Morning.
As I was telling you off the air, you wield great power with a pen, and I take your movie recommendation seriously, so I went to see The Queen of Katwe and loved it.
Yeah, it's a great one.
Really, really good.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. No, I think that it's... I hope it's getting appreciated. It's still in theaters here, so signs are good.
Well, I know I've seen you tweet that you think this is a pretty remarkable season for movies right now in terms of what's available in, regarding the quality.
Yeah, I mean, this time of year is always pretty good for movies, but I feel like there's a really broad range of entries right now. It always gets good this time of year because they have to release movies in order to qualify for the Oscars. So all the good ones get released at the end of the year.
Well, what I really like about your reviews in particular is, you deal with the question, is the movie, you know, entertaining? Is it well crafted and so forth? But, you're a real thinker. You always connect it, I think, with cultural trends and issues. And you have a lengthy review of the film Arrival with Amy Adams, which you call a stunning science fiction movie with deep implications for today. We're in a season where, whether it's social media, whether it's our partisan political bickering, we tend to talk past each other. And you somehow see in Arrival maybe a parable that can help us with that a bit.
Yeah, I mean, it's science fiction, so it for sure is a always going to be some kind of, a parable is probably a good word for it. So it's really a story about us today, just set in the future, to kind of disconnect us from our assumptions about the world. So it's actually unclear if Arrival is set in the future for various reasons that become clear as you're watching the movie, but it is a film about a moment in, you know, sort of a alternate history where suddenly 12 alien pods sort of land on Earth and nothing happens. And people are understandably confused and trying to figure this out. And all the different countries where the pods landed are trying to study it, and they're getting their best scientists. And so Amy Adams plays this linguist. She's called in to try and communicate with the aliens. And works with a team of scientists and mathematicians and physicists. And it just gets very brain-bending from there. But really the idea is that the language through which we communicate shapes the way we imagine the world that we're in, which is a belief that's shared by most philosophers of language and a lot of psychologists, that we don't really experience things in our reality until we kind of have a word to distinguish them with vocabulary. And so the film is kind of getting at that, but it's also implying that, you know, it's not just that it shapes our reality, but shapes the way we imagine our reality. And so if we were to communicate with a species where their language is so fundamentally different from ours, not just maybe uses different characters, but actually operates in an entirely different way, then it would change the way that we understood our world as well. So of course it's science fiction. It's not science exactly, but, the film itself is such a pleasure to watch, has a great twist in it and nobody ever sees it coming, which is great, but it's also, a really thoughtful film about communicating with people where we seem to be just living in a different world than they are.
How would you compare it to, if you're old enough to remember the film Contact when it came out?
Yeah, I've seen it. It's there's a lot of comparisons being made, and actually a lot of aesthetic comparisons being made. There's the aesthetics of Arrival seem to be drawing on more like 1970s sci-fi in general than maybe more contemporary sci-fi. So it's not like there's, you know, like a hero with like a spaceship. It's not one of those kinds of sci-fi films. It's more quiet and meditative and kind of really startling at times. And the conceptions of what the alien reality is like as opposed to reality on Earth are really striking.
Hmm. You know, we've talked a little bit on when you've been on before about the problem with some more explicitly Christian, you know, I'm doing the air quote there, the Christian film. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so heavy-handed, perhaps, in their connections and simplistic and everything that it really doesn't leave a lot to subtlety, to the imagination, and that sort of thing. I guess when a film is trying to make a, you know, like you said, it's futuristic and yet it speaks to us even now. I guess there's some truth there, too, in terms of it can be done in a heavy-handed way, or it can be done in a way that just awakens thought and kind of leads you there. Would it be safe to say it does that in the latter sort of way here?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, it's based on a sci-fi short story that won a lot of awards in 1998. So it wasn't written for 2016, though it feels like it. But really, I think it's part of what makes it really an intelligent and interesting film is that it's rooted in obviously deep knowledge of something that philosophers are talking about all the time. But it's trying to say like, okay, well, if this thing that we talk about is true, then, or even if it's, you know, how can we imagine truths about our world from that? And because it's so complex, it is in no way a simple answer. It's funny to talk about this film because it's hard to dance around the spoilers.
Yeah, for sure.
The less you know about the plot, the better in some ways. But it, it's dealing with complex thoughts, and it's asking you to be smart and engaged when you watch it, and I think that makes all the difference.
Well, and as you kind of indicate, you know, there's probably a lesson for us here. There was a lot of talk in this presidential election about elitism and losing touch mm-hmm. with certain segments of the population, which I think certainly was true. I think on the left, and it cost them in the election to a degree. I think it's true on the mm-hmm. right, because I see people who have no empathy or sympathy for those who are genuinely, you know, fearful about the future. And maybe part of it is we live in these echo chambers and we have our own vocabularies and we don't really hear each other.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I read somewhere recently and I thought it was pretty astute that the left tends to talk about systems and the right tends to talk about individuals. And so when we say words like racism, we don't even mean the same thing. And so the lesson of Arrival, for instance, is that we have to reimagine. We have to learn to see the world through the imagination of someone else before we start to understand what it is that actually moves mm. them on a deep and human level mm. and start to take them seriously as humans, even if the world that they're living in is different from ours.
That's really cool. Well, I definitely want to check it out. Let me ask you really quick about the film Loving, which you also reviewed. When I've seen the preview of Loving, I've had this little part of me inside that is fearful, talking about heavy-handed, that it's going to be a heavy-handed, not just about that case and certainly the issue of interracial marriage, but they're going to draw this heavy-handed parallel to questions about the very nature of marriage that are very divisive.
Right.
Does it resist that temptation?
Completely. Yeah, it's actually what it makes it amazing is that it 100% focuses on these people and their particular community. It's actually, I mean, talk about movies about rural people, which there have been tons and tons of this year. This is probably one of the best you'll see. It's very quiet. It's really, I mean, you know, this is a major Supreme Court case that struck down laws about interracial marriage, but they don't even go inside the Supreme Court during it. You just see the relationship of these two people and their marriage and their children and their desire for a quiet life and how they learn that they can be not just themselves in the couple, but they can mean something for other people who are just like them. Mm. But it's like the least heavy-handed historical biopic I've seen in a really, really long time. I really recommend it.
That's really good. We're here with Alyssa Wilkinson, who is film critic for Vox and also professor and author. Real quick, we got about a minute and a half left. Hacksaw Ridge, do you recommend it?
If you have a really strong stomach.
Well, it's Mel Gibson, right?
That's right. Yeah, it is about the most Mel Gibson film you can imagine. I mean, maybe. It is heavy-handed, but that's kind of his thing. And the story at the center is genuinely inspiring, and everyone kind of agrees on this. But for the last half hour, it is brutal. Gibson is a man who knows no constraints when it comes to brutality and violence, which is a bit ironic because the main character is basically a conscientious objector and sort of a pacifist. But it's a good depiction of someone who is trying to follow their conscience in the midst of a difficult situation and yet still serve their country. But like, be forewarned, it's not like a normal war movie. It's pretty gory.
Gory, yeah.
Had to close my eyes a few times.
Wow. Well, thanks so much, Alyssa. We're about out of time. Real quick, our question of the day today was it's Rachel McAdams' 38th birthday. What's your favorite Rachel McAdams film? You got an opinion there?
Oh, yeah. Mean Girls, hands down. Yeah. No contest.
Yeah, that's more in your age group. Old people like me. I like Spotlight. I thought she was really good in that.
Oh, yeah. She is great in that, but nothing will ever beat her role in Mean Girls. Iconic.
Alyssa, thanks. We'll hopefully talk to you in a few months, okay?
All right. Sounds good.
Blessings to your great work. Check her out, Alyssa. You can also see her website, alyssawilkinson.com. We'll be back in just a minute. This is The Mike Allen Show.
Four cardinals reveal that they have written to Pope Francis asking for clarification of his recent exhortation, Amoritas Laetitia. 2 months have gone by with no response. Now one of the four, Cardinal Burke, has told the National Catholic Register that if the Holy Father remains silent, they may have to take highly unusual steps of issuing him with a formal correction. The document in question has raised confusion on the Church's teachings regarding the sacrament of Holy Communion for divorced Catholics. Pope Francis renewed his call for prayerful solidarity with the victims of the recent earthquakes. The Holy Father's appeal came during an audience with sick people and newlyweds, whom he greeted following the catechetical portion of the weekly general audience. In his greetings, the Holy Father recalled how the month of November is especially devoted to prayerful remembrance of all the dead.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this November 17th. Here with my good friend, Father Alan Carter, First Cup Theology. We may call it First Cup Pastoral Theology. Father Alan, the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, just south of where we broadcast from. Hello, Father Alan.
Good morning, Mike.
Yeah, you're getting a little cold. I hope you you don't get too sick. No fun.
Well, I do too. I tell you, it was worth it, though. As I mentioned during the break, I was on a retreat with 30 ninth graders this past weekend from a couple of parishes in our diocese, helping them get ready for confirmation with three of our seminarians. So, you know, I'm sure anytime you're mixing people from different parts of the state in small spaces over the course of a weekend, I'm sure the germs were flying. And I'm a casualty of that, and that's okay, you know. Like the teachers who take their emerging fee or whatever it is at the beginning of the school year, it was worth it.
You weren't too far away from the parish in our diocese named for today's saint, St. Elizabeth of Hungary, over there in the town of Ravenna. I was thinking about her just a little bit. I want to just get to our topic at hand, but one of the things that's been bothering me a little bit lately, Father, is what I see as this caricature of the younger generation, and some of it is us old people who chase people off our lawns and all that stuff. But, you know, and I know there are certainly there's misguided young people and, you know, people who are prone to their emotions and not to think and all that kind of stuff. But let us never forget from the history of our church's saints that God can use young people powerfully for his purposes. And that's my little editorial comment.
I think that's true. I think, you know, the challenging thing about that, though, Mike, and it applies to all of us, whenever there's a caricature out there that has any traction, it's because there's some truth that it's rooted in. The truth is being blown out of proportion. So even, you know, the old person who wants to run the child off the lawn, there's a truth there that's getting blown out of proportion. I think we all are healthiest when we can step back and say, in whatever caricature I fit in, right, you know, I can step back and say, okay, what's the truth that this is rooted in, and how is that at play in my life today, and what can I do to make that better? You know, but anyway, topic for a different day.
St. Elizabeth Hungary, 24 years old when she died, and an amazing life and witness. So, anyway.
Yeah, there's nothing more true than to say that the young people, both of today and in the history of the church, have incredible power to do good for the faith and do good for the community around. That's absolutely true.
Well, let's talk a little bit about, a week from today, many of us will be gathering with family and friends around a table groaning under the weight of delicious food. But there may be this year, given our deeply divided partisan political atmosphere, there may be an elephant in the room besides the turkey, and that is different opinions about the recent presidential election in particular, and in a day on social media where few people's opinions on that are secret. It's all out there. And so it's going to be more tricky to navigate a dinner in peace around such explosive topics. So we're counting on you to help guide us here.
Well, I don't know that I can do the impossible, but I do have a couple of ideas, I think. The first idea, I think, relates to the purpose of who are you gathering around the table with. You know, for many of us, it is we're gathering as family. For lots of us these days, we're gathering as friends, right? There's the Friendsgiving movement, where as people have moved farther and farther away from family and have started their own families, sometimes or even just starting new marriages, gathering together with groups of friends, which might even be a little more tricky. I think the first thing to remember is, why are we getting together to sit around one table? Yes, for the Thanksgiving holiday, and so there's a lot to be thankful for, but why am I going to the effort to be with these people on this intentional day? And it all comes with, there's some rootedness in love and friendship and community that has to be the very first thing in the front of our minds when we're gathering in that situation. Otherwise, it can spin out of control very fast. And what I mean by it being the first thing in our minds is, on those days, especially when we intend and arrange our plans to be together in an intentional way, that's what's more important than our political views, winning an argument, even making our point known and understood. What's more important in that moment is the community that we've chosen to gather with. And so I think that leads to a couple of things very early on that we've got to do. And the first is put the phones and the devices away. And I even recommend to some families, buy a box that you can put them in and lock them in. Mm. And don't say that all those devices are gone until dinner's over, because that means everybody might start rushing to get it over. I suggest you say, we're going to commit to one another that those things stay over there until X o'clock, which is plenty of time for us to have enjoyed a good meal, cleaned up well together, all that kind of stuff.
But Father, we have to post a picture of our food and each other and selfies out there. How can we not? We can't have a happy Thanksgiving without that.
I think what I'm asking folks to consider is, things can be real if they don't appear on social media. You know, how about posting a picture of the box that you're about to put your phone in and saying something like, we're setting aside some time to be with family. I mean, I've got that struggle myself. It's almost not real if I don't share it with people online. But I think particularly in this tricky season, there's a lot of extra energy and fuel that can be inserted into a conversation that's taking place in front of my eyes, when I'm putting information about that conversation on social media and letting people add to my fuel and add to my flame, and then it comes out and makes the conversation perhaps more heated than it needs to be. But the other thing that that does is it allows us to focus on the people that we've come to spend time with, not the vast masses that are out there on social media. So I think that's the first thing. The second thing I think is to focus on the people that are sitting in front of you and what holds you together, not what divides you. And I don't mean to be inauthentic, that's not important. But in this day and age, chances are the people that you're sitting around the table with, precisely because of social media, know what you think about the presidential election or about the hot issues of our time or about religion or politics or whatever else it might be that could create a big conversation. Why focus on those things? In these days, we're not going to change someone's mind. The best that we could do is hope to let someone know how certain we are of our own opinions. And in that moment, does that really contribute to us being a community, a family, a group of friends? But I'm not saying be authentic or pretend. What I'm saying is we don't always, every moment, have to be advocating a certain position. We can, in these moments of Thanksgiving, focus on friendship and relationship and family, because everybody gathered around that table typically knows what we think already. We're probably not going to change minds around the Thanksgiving table, is what I'm saying. So why focus on trying to do that?
Hmm. You know, we can have, of course, ourselves, let's say, the best of intentions about that thing. We can settle within ourselves. You know what? I'm not going to bring this stuff up. I'm not going to talk about it, and so forth. But, you know, every family has, you know, Uncle Fred, who is going to bring it up. He's going to be condescending and denigrating to anybody who doesn't agree with him. And the fight to resist that temptation, to just allow yourself to be, you know, to have your opinion marginalized, I guess that's humility as well, huh?
It is, and I will say it's one of the first genuine marks of emotional maturity when you say, Uncle Fred does not control me in a way that he can say something and make me change my mind about how I approach this evening. Right? I mean, I'm not saying it's easy, But I'm saying we're all trying to get to the place where I'm the one that gets to decide how I will approach this evening. And if I've decided that I'm going to focus on even loving Uncle Fred and his ability to try to bait me, the fact that he baits me or someone else does not dictate behavior to me that I have to then respond in kind. So, yeah, you're right. The amount of effort that it takes to do that is important. But, boy, think about the freedom that's there, right? If you're going to be a slave to responding to someone else's comment, there's no freedom in that. If I've got the freedom to decide who I will be and how I will be this evening, then Uncle Fred can have that too, but he doesn't have to dictate how I respond. Not easy, but it does allow us to make those decisions for ourselves. I think related to that, Mike, one piece of advice that I often offer people in any big family event, not just the holidays, but even weddings or whatever, is to have a de-escalation plan. Where can I go if I just need a couple of minutes to just chill out? Especially for those of us who might be a little more introverted, when sort of all of our strings are getting tightened and plucked at the same time, including having to be present. If we've got a de-escalation plan, a place where I can go and have a quiet couple of minutes, that saves us from needing an escape plan, right? And so if we monitor ourselves and know ourselves well enough to know that even if we just need to excuse ourselves to the bathroom or back to the kitchen or something for a minute or two, if we can get ourselves back to a place to be present to the community, then we won't have to run away. We won't have to lose so much of our energy or get so tight that what we need to do is escape. And I think that's an important practical thing that we can all do.
That's really good. We often forget that spiritual work of mercy. We're here in the year of mercy. Maybe that's another way to look at it too. We still got a few days left, right? So bearing wrongs patiently.
Yeah. And never easy. Never easy. The hardest thing to do is to realize that in this moment, it's more important for us to be family than it is for me to be right.
Really good.
And that's, it is an act of humility. Yeah.
Got 30 seconds. How about your blessing?
Let's pray together in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, at all times of the year, we have so much to be thankful for, but especially in this season, we call it to mind. Open our hearts to the indwelling of your Spirit that calls us to community, and help us to turn our hearts and minds to you and be grateful for all your good gifts. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Have a blessed Thanksgiving, Feast of Christ the King, and
God bless.
We'll talk to you in a couple weeks. Bye-bye.
All right.
We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Four cardinals reveal that they have written to Pope Francis asking for clarification of his recent exhortation, Amoritas Laetitia. 2 months have gone by with no response. Now one of the four, Cardinal Burke, has told the National Catholic Register that if the Holy Father remains silent, they may have to take highly unusual steps of issuing him with a formal correction. The document in question has raised confusion on the Church's teachings regarding the sacrament of Holy Communion for divorced Catholics. Pope Francis renewed his call for prayerful solidarity with the victims of the recent earthquakes. The Holy Father's appeal came during an audience with sick people and newlyweds, whom he greeted following the catechetical portion of the weekly general audience. In his greetings, the Holy Father recalled how the month of November is especially devoted to prayerful remembrance of all the dead.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Man, I love having Father Alan Carter on the program. Such wisdom there for us, gathered with our families. I'm a somewhat public person on the radio and social media and so forth. My paltry 200 and something Twitter followers. So if you want to tweet in or follow me on Twitter, I would be appreciated. But anyway, my opinion rarely kept to myself. It's always been the case with me. Social media just gave me an outlet. So I'll be gathering, I'm sure, with people who know my opinion on things and how to be a person of grace and mercy in the midst of all that. And, it's tough. And, we have to be honest about our own pride and ego and all that rest of that stuff too. So
Father Allen with some great wisdom and insight. Again, my question of the day relates to Rachel McAdams, who's 38 years old today, the Canadian actress. What is your favorite Rachel McAdams film? You can comment on Facebook or Twitter, Mike Allen Show the handle. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your thoughts, or you can send me a text at 573-4BREAD-4 or a call. Jill says, I first saw her in the Canadian miniseries Slings and Arrows, which is a spoofy, if loving, look at the Canadian determination to present classic theater to the masses. She was great as the lowly extra who suddenly finds herself playing Ophelia in Hamlet. That's still my favorite. Very nice and obscure, Jill, but good. Yeah, I'll have to check that out for sure. 573-4BREAD-4. You can give me a shout. Yesterday, one of the I always look to see what kind of things are trending on Twitter. And I saw that the hashtag #ThanksBirthControl was trending. It, I guess, was an annual day, I think maybe sponsored by Planned Parenthood, and what people are supposed to tweet out their appreciation for birth control. Planned Parenthood, which was originally called, I think, the American Birth Control League, founded, of course, by Margaret Sanger. My only couple things that I want to say about that, certainly from the Catholic perspective, the idea of contraception, really any sterilization of the sexual union is viewed as, you know, intrinsically immoral. Intrinsically contrary to the purposes, the aims, the overall reason for sexual intercourse, and you know, we get so caught up sometimes in thinking about morality and rules and all the rest that, you know, it's like yesterday. I do a thing with my class at the high school, in which I have them early in the semester write down a couple of questions on slips of paper. We put them in this question cup, and we have Q&A Wednesday. And every Wednesday, I'll pull out three slips of paper, and we'll talk about three of the questions that are getting asked. Some of them are like, you know, what's your favorite restaurant, favorite movie. Some a little bit deeper. Yesterday, I pull out the slip of paper, interiorly debating, am I really going to ask this? The question was, is masturbation a sin? It's like, whoa, well, let's just jump right into it. And I first talked about this whole idea of sin and what we mean by sin. Not simply as an arbitrary moral restriction, which is what sometimes sin feels like. You broke a rule. We talk about the nature of things, right? Because we've talked in this Old Testament class from the early chapters of Genesis, the man and the woman becoming one flesh, and how that was the union in their bodies that consummated and summed up what marriage is, the two becoming one flesh. And this is very much the foundation for the idea of the consummation of marriage. It sums up, perfects, and completes the promises of total self-giving and enduring fidelity made at the altar, that the sexual union becomes the embodiment of that. It sums up, perfects, and completes, so that every time a husband and wife share in the marital act, we may call it, they are renewing, re-expressing their wedding vows. Therefore, the language of the sexual union is marital language, that of total self-giving. And this is why sex outside of that context is immoral, not because it breaks a rule, but because it's a fundamentally dishonest act, something we're saying with our bodies that is in fact not true. And I say, now you can translate that same reality over to masturbation. It's not because, you know, you shouldn't touch naughty parts or whatever. You know, we sometimes get this idea in our mind. It's because we're prudes or whatever. It's because sexuality by its very nature is meant to be self-giving, not self-oriented, which is sort of the quintessential distortion and understanding of that. And I say now, of course, so objectively, yes, it's immoral because it is not according to the reason or the purpose for which our sexual faculties were designed and ordered. Now, personal guilt, subjective guilt, is something known only to God. It can be mitigated by a large number of factors, where we are in our maturity, whether we've fallen into a pattern of behaviors that has left us less free in terms of that reality. But so we dealt with that. So it's the same thing with contraception, the sterilization of the sexual act. Even though people may have the best of intentions, and people still love family life and still love their spouse, and they're not consciously perhaps imagining that they're withholding something, objectively they are. They're either withholding an aspect that's intrinsic to themselves. And believe me, this is something that's I've been a journey on in my life too. But we're withholding something, we're asking the other person to withhold something intrinsic to our masculinity and femininity at an objective level. And it does have, what we do shapes who we are, and not only culturally, but even in our own life and even in our own marriage. So in that sense, any intentional sterilization of an act of intercourse is an objectively immoral act. It is a sin, but again, because it distorts the purpose, not because it's an arbitrary rule to be broken. But here's the thing, like with a hashtag like thanks birth control, we have to be really careful that we don't immediately react as Catholics who happen to affirm Catholic teaching, which unfortunately is not always a given on this issue, is we can get real defensive and speak negatively about birth control. We have to be very careful, because birth control per se, in other words, using our reason and our faculties to steward our fertility so that we're responsible in our family life and in our fertility, is not contradictory to the Catholic vision. In other words, there is a sense in which we can understand birth control that is fully compatible with the Catholic vision. We practice periodic abstinence. We don't distort the sexual act. We simply recognize its innate fertility. And when we have a serious reason to avoid a child or to avoid a pregnancy or to space a pregnancy, delay one, then we practice periodic abstinence. So birth control per se is not the problem. It's sterilization, whether temporarily or permanently, that's the problem. So you go through here and you know, that's why, you know, some of these tweets under the thanks birth control, now you do get your, you know, your truth warriors on here who like to hijack these threads and make connections about women's health. And I mean, in other words, people who oppose contraception like to jump in on there too. It's kind of funny to read, actually. But there are others, you know, who will say, thanks birth control, you know, because I've got the pill, I can control my family size, or I can make decisions for my own life, and so forth and so on. But in a sense, those are kind of red herrings, because the truth of the vision, if we really understand this Catholic vision of human sexuality, we're not saying that you shouldn't have any control over the stewarding of your fertility. Of course, we're reasonable persons. We engage our reason. And so we do. There's also another red herring here. Birth control has prevented more abortions than conservatives ever could. Hashtag thanks birth control. Not so much, actually. The promotion of contraception has actually led to higher incidences of unplanned and unwed pregnancies that oftentimes lead to abortion. So there are all kinds of stuff in here, and maybe we'll get into this a little bit more tomorrow. But yeah, crazy. Anyway, let's real quick, we got a little time left. Let's spin up the Dial Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org. We'll see what Providence has in store for us today. We got about a minute and a half left. We go to random.org, a random number generator, dial a number between 1 and 2865, the number we've got today, 440. This is under the section under Christ. Jesus accepted Peter's profession of faith, which acknowledged him to be the Messiah by announcing the imminent passion of the Son of Man. Remember, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am? But who do you say that I am?" He unveiled the authentic content of his messianic kingship, both in the transcendent identity of the Son of Man who came down from heaven, and in his redemptive mission as the suffering servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hence, the true meaning of his kingship is revealed only when he's raised high on the cross. In other words, the Lion of Judah revealed as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Check out today's first reading in Revelation. Only after his resurrection will Peter be able to proclaim Jesus' messianic kingship to the people of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We always see truth through the lens of the crucified Christ. Victorious, yes, but suffering servant. We remember that as we approach Sunday's feast of Christ the King. He's a king who suffers, and yet a king who is raised. We'll be back by God's grace tomorrow. Have a great rest of your day. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Four cardinals reveal that they have written to Pope Francis asking for clarification of his recent exhortation, Amoritas Laetitia. 2 months have gone by with no response. Now one of the four, Cardinal Burke, has told the National Catholic Register that if the Holy Father remains silent, they may have to take highly unusual steps of issuing him with a formal correction. The document in question has raised confusion on the Church's teachings regarding the sacrament of Holy Communion for divorced Catholics. Pope Francis renewed his call for prayerful solidarity with the victims of the recent earthquakes. The Holy Father's appeal came during an audience with sick people and newlyweds, whom he greeted following the catechetical portion of the weekly general audience. In his greetings, the Holy Father recalled how the month of November is especially devoted to prayerful remembrance of all the dead.